good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's Christmas Eve day, and there are no calls waiting because, of course, everyone was wondering, is it going to be live or not? And it is. We are live today, Christmas Eve day. Tomorrow, let's see, is what? Tomorrow's Friday? Yeah, well, we won't be on tomorrow, Christmas Day, but that's only because it's Saturday, and we're never on Saturdays anyway. So we'll take Christmas off this year. Anyway, well, I'm not taking Christmas Eve off, but if you do, I'll just have to read questions that have been written in, because probably a lot of you are getting ready for your family gatherings tonight. And again, like I said, many people necessarily know whether we're going to be live on Christmas Eve Day, but we are. So if you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you've never heard the program before, we do an hour together every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And just take calls. There's no subject that is defined for us. It's your, whatever's on your mind. If you've got a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any religious question or personal, you know, you have personal issues you want to talk about, what the Bible says about what you ought to do, just anything that you're curious about, we can talk about here. It's an open line 5 days a week. And I announced this once last week, but I'll announce it again because not everyone heard it last week. Starting a week from Monday, we're actually going to start an additional Narrow Path program a half hour in the morning, but it won't be on the stations that we're currently on. We're adding a new program because we have two new stations, both of them in California, which are not able to give us the 2 o'clock time slot. They've just got those dedicated. But they opened up a half-hour time slot in the morning for a live Narrow Path program. So we'll have the Narrow Path AM, and we'll have the Narrow Path PM. I'll be doing two programs a day live. And one reason it's worthwhile for us to go to that much trouble is because one of the stations is in Los Angeles, KBRT, 740 AM, and that station reaches Orange County and Santa and L.A. County and Santa Barbara and San Diego. So obviously it reaches 10.5 million people, I suppose. I mean, more like 15 million people in the area. Not that everyone are going to listen to our show, but, I mean, that's still a pretty big – it's bigger than our total audience on all our existing stations combined now. So that's being added. And at the same time, KBRT in Los Angeles area owns another station up in Northern California. I think it's in Sacramento, and that's KCBC, and that's 770 AM in Sacramento area. And I understand that signal reaches into San Jose and to San Francisco and Santa Rosa, places that we're not currently heard and where we can't be heard unless we have a show at a different time of the day. So to me, it's worth it to do two shows a day. And if you're listening on the radio right now, this morning half-hour show will not be played where you are listening right now. We won't be doing both shows on the same stations. But you will be able to hear it on the Internet if you'd like. And more than that, those who catch the morning show will be able to hear this show on the Internet. So we'll probably be getting calls, a lot more calls than we have recently, from Los Angeles and San Francisco areas, because those people simply don't know we're there yet. But they will. So we're going to have, quite an increase in caller volume. But we'll be adding another half hour a day to accommodate some of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Dorothy in Seattle, Washington, first of all. Hi, Dorothy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Dorothy, you're going to have to turn your radio off because it's a delay. You don't even know I've called your name yet. Okay. Got your radio turned down?
Oh, hold on. Yeah, are you there?
Yes, yeah. Yes, I am. We need you to be there.
Okay. I was trying to park. But
I know.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. This is Dorothy.
Yes, I know. Yeah, you called about something, right?
Yes. Oh, I thought you
okay.
had my
Okay. What did you call about?
Well,
no, I don't know your question.
I've been listening to the other programs on this station, and and it's about divorce and stuff and getting married again and leaving a person that's left their faith or still a Christian. But the question I had was, where does it say in the Bible that, like, when you say your vows and you get married till death do us part, and, like, you can't get married again until your first spouse or your second spouse is dead?
Well, the vows that we take when we get married are traditional. They come from the English, the British church, the Anglican church. And so it's really a Church of England ceremony that has been carried over as the traditional ceremony in America also for most Christian weddings.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a great one. It's a great one. You know, the Bible actually doesn't have any sample of the wedding vows, but the Bible teaches things about marriage which the Anglican vow, you know, embodies. So you don't find a verse in the Bible that says it's till death do us part, but you do find Paul saying a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And so that sounds like the same thing. And Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. So that's where those things come from. Those are found in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, the beginning of Romans 7:1-2. So those are where those things come. Now, the Bible does indicate that marriage is for life, but there are some grounds for divorce, but not many. Divorce is only permitted in the Bible for some extremely serious violations of the vow on the part of your partner. One of which would be if he's sexually unfaithful. Another would be if he's not a Christian and he decides he wants out of the marriage and you can't keep him, you can't keep him in it, so he leaves you. Then you're free.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. You said Matthew and Romans. Could you give me those chapters, please?
Matthew 5:32.
5:32,
Matthew 19:9.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 7, verses 1 and 2.
Okay, got it.
Okay, you can also find similar teaching at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know the verse numbers, but it's 1 Corinthians 7, the last three verses of the chapter.
1 Corinthians 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so I just wondered if, you know, it says something like that, because if someone wanted to get married again but their first or second husband was still alive, would you be committing a sin by getting married again when your first or second husband was still alive?
Well, some people think so, and there's different opinions about that among Christians, but most evangelicals would agree pretty much with what I said, that the Bible does allow divorce and even remarriage in some cases. But not a lot of cases. So are you talking about your own situation?
Well, like, say, if they were abusive just being mean and abusive.
Yeah, see, the problem with that is that's an extremely subjective call. I've known women who said their husbands were abusive when, in fact, their husbands were just being the same way that they were when they were courting, and the wife had changed. She'd gotten really sensitive, and he wasn't really abusing her at all. He was just, she didn't like the way he talked to her, and you can't get divorced because someone doesn't talk to you the right way. But you can, if somebody is being abusive in the sense that they're physically endangering you.
Yeah.
I think you could get out of the house and use that as a condition for coming back, that your husband has to stop being abusive and he has to get help and has to change his ways because you're not going to come back to an unsafe home.
Right, because they were both abusive.
Yeah. But leaving the home with the mind of reconciliation is really the ideal. Now, are you talking about Christian men?
No, one, my second husband was Jewish and the other one didn't have any particular faith.
Okay, were you a Christian in those marriages?
Yes, I was.
Okay, so your situation is described in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And that is, you know, if you're married to a non-Christian, if he's content to be your husband, then you should stay, Paul said. But if he's not content to be your husband, you shouldn't. Now, if somebody physically abuses you and endangers you, he's not being a husband. He's decided he doesn't want to be your husband, at least not at that moment. And I would, in a case like that, if I were a woman, I'd get out of the house, go to a safe place, and let him know that, you know, the marriage will last only if he changes. And if he doesn't change, then he's saying he doesn't want to live with you as your husband. He just wants a punching bag.
Yeah, he said that he's perfect and he doesn't need to change. And he didn't like me, too, because I was German and he was Jewish. And he thinks all German people are, you know, because of Hitler and everything. So he didn't like that part of me that was German.
Well, did the two of you get married before the time of Hitler?
No.
So why did he marry a German if he's as a Jew against the Germans?
Well, he just had to think of different things to be unhappy with, I guess. I don't know.
So it seems. Well, the point is, it sounds like he's not really content to be with you. But no. I don't know him or you or your situation. But if you would read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, I think you might find your situation described there.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Dorothy.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is from the same listening audience, KCIS listening audience in Seattle, and this is going to be Dan from Monroe, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. If you disagree with me, feel free to call and say why. If you have a question, you can call with that, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, our caller is going to be Dan from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Dan.
Hi. How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
I just wanted to say, first of all, two things. I enjoy listening to your program. Don't agree with everything that you say, but, you know, something, you know, unity does not always mean uniformity as long as we agree with the basic tenets of our
faith.
That's
a fact.
You know, I think that there's, you know, wiggle room.
Yep.
Also, where do you teach in Monroe? I live in Monroe, but I've heard you say that you've given some classes up at YWAM. Where is it?
Yeah. Up on Ballenbaugh Hill Road?
Oh, okay. I could probably find that, and I'll keep my ears open for the next time you come up here. I'd like to meet you and shake your hand.
I'd like your perspective on a lot of subjects. I'd like to meet you. I want to tell you, I'll be up there for 10 weeks in the summertime. I'm running a school on their facilities for 10 weeks, and you can read about that at our website.
Hey, I'll check that out this afternoon. My question is that I've struggled with this whole thing about healing. You know, I'm in the belief that God is the author of all healing. He can heal via divine fiat. He can heal through the hands of a skilled surgeon. He can heal through the chemical reaction of a properly prescribed medication. He can heal through a friend's wise counsel. He can heal by letting somebody get a good night's sleep 3 or 4 nights in a row. But my question, you know, going off a little rabbit trail there, my question, do you think that the Christian believer has an absolute unqualified right to healing? Or is that, you know, I think that, you know, when we start to think that we have an absolute unfettered right to healing, we attempt to, as if we could, strip God of his sovereignty.
Well, that's true. No, of course we don't have a right to healing. The soul that sins, it will die. And I have sinned, and you've sinned. Although we're forgiven, we're still going to die. That's a guarantee in Scripture, unless we happen to be of that unique generation that is around when Jesus comes and raptures his people alive. Then maybe we won't die, but there's no guarantees that we're going to live to see that. And so we have to count on the fact that we will probably die like most people have. Some people die well. That is, they die without getting sick. They die in accidents, or they just die in their sleep. But really, death usually comes, or often comes to people through sickness. That's what sickness tends to do if it doesn't get healed. And so, you know, if it's God's time for you to go, or even if God wants you to, prove yourself and your faith through some trial that includes a physical infirmity, as Paul had to do in 2 Corinthians 12, then of course you can't, you don't have any right to be healed. Healing is not a right that anybody has. Now, the people who disagree with me that say that Jesus died and paid the price for our healing as well as for our sins being forgiven.
Isaiah
53, verses 4 and 5, right. And I certainly do not understand those verses that way, and I don't believe responsible exegesis would find that meaning in them. But I do believe what you said. I believe that I mean, in one sense, I believe that we could say God's the author of all healing because he's the author of all nature. And God has built into the nature of living things to heal themselves. That's something people can't build into their machines. You know, we can't make machines that will heal their own injuries and fix their own broken parts. At least not like we can, where our skin will replace itself and, you know, a scratch will heal up and not be there anymore. It's almost like magic. But it's not magic, it's nature. And God is the author of nature. And in that sense, God is the author of healing as well. And you're right. Sometimes the things a doctor can do, sometimes the thing that proper nutrition or herbs or medications can do will help that healing along. And that's also because God made it that way, because God made it so it would work that way. I also believe in supernatural healing. And I believe that God can heal supernaturally whenever he wants to. But I simply don't believe there's any teaching in the scripture that says that God always wants to. And there are certainly indications that he does not, especially in the case of Paul and many of his friends. Paul said he left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul himself had an infirmity, he said. Timothy, his friend, had frequent stomach problems. And Paul didn't say, well, you know, you need more faith. He said you need to drink a little wine once in a while. And his friend Epaphroditus almost died sick, but barely recovered. And Paul was greatly relieved because he wasn't sure. So Paul certainly didn't have any concept that we're all guaranteed physical healing.
I'm of the belief that, you know, as human beings, you know, we fear the mechanics of death, the lengthy illness, the accident, or whatever the case may be. But if we're true Christian believers and we have those eternal questions settled beforehand, death is opening one door and going into the reality that we were originally, you know, our original estate. That's what we were originally intended for. That's, you know, that's only my opinion. I didn't know if you would concur on that or not.
Absolutely. Paul said for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's been my opinion since I was young. Actually, when I was 10 years old, I went to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. I remember distinctly him saying, since I'm a Christian, I'm not afraid to die. I have no fear of death. Now, I was raised in a Christian home, and even I thought I had accepted Christ when I was even younger than that. But that made an impact on me because I thought, well, I do fear death. I don't want to. And I actually went forward at that crusade. I don't know if I got saved then or if it was a rededication. But the point is, I went forward because Christianity, or Christ, I should say, not Christianity, but Christ, does provide immunity from the fear of death. And if a person does not, if a person does fear death, it seems to me that either they are, of course, they might not be a Christian. There are lots of people who aren't Christians who fear death. Or they might be a Christian who doesn't really love God so much that they would think that going to see him is better than staying here. To me, I have loved God since I was 16 to the point where I would any moment gladly go home to be with him rather than stay here another moment.
All right. Well, thank you so very much. I listen to you when I'm able to, and I appreciate your insight and your opinion on certain matters. Just like I said, I don't agree jot and tittle with everything you say, but I think that there is wiggle room. You know, as long as we agree with, you know, the orthodox faith that has been around for thousands of years, you know, the basic tenets of our Christian faith, you know, there's wiggle room. You know, some people believe in, you know, the absolute healing. Some people say, well, you know something, you know, God heals, it's God's sovereignty, and eventually, hey, you know, I've always believed in the idea God always bats last, and he knows the best for us. He sees the end from the beginning. So, I personally think that is what faith is that reading the Word of God, having the Holy Spirit, you know, illumine Scripture for us and give us wisdom. And it, to me, I like to keep everything simple.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I do too. I do too. In fact, I would say that even when you said, you know, as long as everyone holds to the orthodox tenets of the faith that have been around for thousands of years, well, I believe I do, but I would even make it simpler than that. As long as someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, then I'd say that they're a brother. Now, they may have, or a sister.
Absolutely.
Or, of course, they may have a lot to learn, and we all do. In fact, some of the things that we may have yet to learn may be fairly important, but not important enough to divide Christians over.
You can't have microwave maturity. It takes time and prayer and worship and growth.
That's right. Okay, Dan, that's good to hear from you.
Thank you, sir. I'll be looking forward to meeting you this summer. I'd really like to do it.
I would like that, too. All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, okay. What next? We don't have any calls waiting. It's Christmas Eve, of course, so who's going to call on Christmas Eve? Well, maybe you are, if I give you the number. If you have a question or a disagreement you'd like to call about, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I received an email from Norway, from Liana, who has called. She's actually called the show from Norway in the past, but this time she sent an email. She said, Steve, I have just started reading the book of Exodus, and I'm puzzled at chapters 25 through 29. Why was God so specific about the chapters, or about the objects that were to be made by the children of Israel? She's talking about the tabernacle and its furniture. She says, it seems like an extreme amount of work would be involved. For example, in casting things in bronze, gold, and silver, or making all these intricate ornamental objects out of precious metals and jewels. These people were essentially nomads in the desert. How did God expect them to fulfill his commands when they probably didn't have many tools or materials to work with? She says, I assume they took most of their possessions when they left Egypt, and the Bible says that they took gold and silver from the Egyptians, but I would imagine it would be very complicated and burdensome to make all of the objects that God instructed them to make. Did they receive divine help in these tasks? I don't want to sound like I'm questioning God's authority, but the instructions seem very rigid. Lampstands with bowls shaped with almond blossoms, with ornamental knobs and flowers. I don't think I could come up with something like that, even if I was given all the necessary tools in a workplace. Am I missing something, as she says? Well, yes, you are. One thing you're missing is the tools and the skills to do that, but not everyone lacks them. The Bible specifically says in Exodus 31, verse 2, that God had anointed Bezalel, a craftsman, an artisan, with the Holy Spirit, who gave him special ability. Now, by the way, the man might have had such abilities as any excellent craftsman might have had. It's just that the Bible recognized that God is the one who gave him the ability to do it and appointed him to do it. But, I mean, making the things that are described there, many cultures have made such things. I mean, the artifacts from many ancient societies, even with the primitive tools they had, often are every bit as ornamental as the tabernacle furniture was. So it's not really a unique thing. It didn't take special divine aid in the sense of miraculous powers to make them. As far as them being made by nomadic people, it's true. It'd be very hard to make these things if you're moving, but they didn't move. They parked at the bottom of the Mount Sinai for a year, and during that year they built the tabernacle. Now, that probably was a lot of work, but they had a lot of people working on it. And as I said, Bezalel was the head of a group of artisans that God had appointed to do it. So it wasn't really that supernatural. It was a spectacular thing and very glorious when it was finished, but it was not supernaturally made. Like, it's not like human beings couldn't do such a thing. Actually, there are modern human groups of people that have made replicas, scale model replicas of the tabernacle. And I don't know what kind of tools they use. They might have used modern tools, but the old tools did the same things, only slower. So I think they had the time, they had the skill, they had the materials, because they brought them out of Egypt, as you pointed out, and that would be the answer to your question, I believe. Let's talk to Jeff from Watsonville, California next. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Welcome, Steve. I have a question. I heard an individual say one time that a church altar call or the sinner's prayer is not biblical, and I would just like to get your view on that.
Okay, well, there is no example in the Bible of an altar call, such as has become popular in modern evangelicalism. There's no example of a sinner's prayer, except perhaps one. It looks like we lost Jeff here. Are we disconnected, Jeff? Okay. Oh. Okay. I think he hung up on us. Anyway, the only sinner's prayer I know of in the Bible is in Luke. I think it's in chapter 18 or 19, where Jesus tells the story of the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. And the publican, the tax collector, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went to his house justified. Now, he went to his house justified because he was humble and because he besought God for mercy. There was not some kind of a pat prayer. There was not some kind of a standardized prayer to preach or that people should, you know, pray this prayer and they'll get saved. People get saved when they do business with God and about their sins and about who's going to be the Lord of their life from this point on. You get saved when you confess that Jesus is your Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that follows up with a legitimate commitment to be his follower and to do so. That's what getting saved does. Now, it often begins with a prayer, but the Bible doesn't indicate that it must. When Jesus called the 12 apostles, of course, we don't have record of all of them, but we know about the four fishermen, and we know about Matthew and Bartholomew and so forth and Philip. And we don't really read that they said a sinner's prayer to become followers of Christ. They just heard his call and followed. Presumably, they repented of their sins, though we don't read of them verbally doing it. Peter, when he met Jesus, said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I guess that's a confession of sin, but it's not exactly a sinner's prayer. It's actually saying, go away, Lord. I'm uncomfortable around you because I'm a sinner. But we have, and there's no altar calls where people are called to go forward or anything like that. So your friend is technically correct. If he was saying that sinner's prayers and altar calls are not legitimate, and that people won't really get saved through that means, I would have to disagree in that there are people who've gotten saved through those means, but I would agree that doing those things doesn't make you saved. In other words, some people really do business with God in that form. And if they do, then they get saved. And if they do the forms and don't do business with God in their heart and in their life, well, then they don't get saved. So salvation is not, accomplished through a formality of going down an aisle, repeating a prayer after somebody else would pray this prayer. It's not even accomplished through the formality of baptism or joining a church or paying tithes. It's achieved when you surrender the lordship of your life, which has heretofore been in rebellion against the lordship of Jesus Christ. You surrender to him and you let him be the Lord. And that's how the disciples became Christians. That's how everyone has become a true Christian ever since. Sometimes they do say sinner's prayers. Sometimes they do walk down an aisle. Sometimes when they do that, it does reflect a true turning to God. If it does, they'll really be saved. If it doesn't, it may simply lead to a false assurance on their part. They'll say, well, I'm a Christian now because I said this prayer and I went forward. But if their life has never changed, and if Jesus isn't really their Lord, then they're just fooling themselves. And therefore, if we give people the impression that altar calls and sinner's prayers are going to get someone saved, well, even though some might get saved that way, you might give some people a false assurance that keeps them from really getting saved because they'll think they really are. They think they've done it. So I'm agreeable with your friend for the most part. Let's talk to Floyd from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Floyd. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. In Genesis, about chapter 2 or 3, Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel.
That's chapter 4, yeah.
Okay. I've heard over the Christian station, not this one, but another one in the last 6 months, that at least two or three different people say Abel's father was Adam, Cain's father was a serpent. Where are they getting that garbage at?
They're getting that garbage from garbage teachers.
Uh-huh.
It's not in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible at all. Basically, it's what's called the serpent seed doctrine. And
right.
people who teach it usually have some agenda. And sometimes it's a racist agenda. The people who I've heard that talk about it the most often have been white supremacists. And they want, you know, only they are descended from Abel and the rest are descended from Cain and the devil. Or sometimes it's anti-Semitic people. They say the Jews are the serpent's seed, that they're not really the Jewish people today are not really the true Jews descended from Abraham. They're really the descendants of Cain through the devil. And it's nonsense. I mean, in the latter case, there are references in the New Testament to people being the children of the devil. For example,
right.
But that's not saying that. It's not saying that anyone is physically, biologically descended from the devil, and because the Bible also talks about people being children of God, like us. But it doesn't mean we're biologically related to God. It's a spiritual state. To say that someone's a child of the devil or a child of God is simply to say that their affinity is with the devil or with God. They're either following God or following the devil. It's not really saying anything about who, their ancestry. So, yeah, the serpent seed doctrine is, to my mind, just an evil and silly doctrine. It doesn't have any reputable exegetical basis.
Just between me and you, the fence post, I think they need a good dose of salvation.
Well, they probably do. They probably do.
I don't mean to be hypocritical. Matthew chapter 7, they said very plain, you should be known by your fruit over and over again.
Yeah. Well, let me say this. There may be people who have been led astray into that doctrine, but who are real Christians. I mean, let's face it, people who are real Christians can be mistaken about lots of things.
Right.
It's better not to be mistaken, and that's why we're always trying to learn more. We're always trying to understand the Bible better. And even those of us who don't hold any major heresies still might be wrong about some of the things we believe, and therefore we want to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and we want to change our minds if we're wrong. And we want to know the truth, because Jesus said, if you know the truth will make you free. And I figure that even though I'm a Christian, there are some things I don't know. There's some truth I don't know. And therefore, knowing that truth would be good for me. And so I want to learn. But at the same time, while I would acknowledge that Christians can be wrong about many things, including about this doctrine, I think there could be true Christians who are just led astray into it. It does seem like most of the people I've heard who talk about it, they don't seem to have Christian fruit, but I can't be their judge. I mean, I don't know what God sees in their heart. But I will say that it is, whenever someone makes an issue like that their issue, it shows that they're really, really distracted away from Jesus.
Uh-huh.
You know? And it could be any issue, but that's one that people get really distracted against away from Jesus, you know?
I really think, though, maybe I'm wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, I really think the big problem we're having today, we listen to the preacher, we don't crack our Bible and check it out.
I think that's a huge problem.
You know the All Riches? Willard Ulrich and Dr. Mitchell started my own school of the Bible. Willard Ulrich's son, John Ulrich, was our pastor for 5 years.
Uh-huh.
And he taught us over and over again, read your Bible. He said, when he first day he came on the job, he says, two things I expect of you. Be here on time. You wouldn't go to work 15 minutes late. Number two, bring your Bible. Open it up and read with me. Check it out. Read the passage.
Well, that's good for him. That's good. Yeah, I used to hear one of the Aldriches on the radio when I lived in Portland. I don't remember which Aldrich it was. It might have been the father.
That was
Joe Aldrich. All right, yeah.
He passed
all right.
away, you know.
Yes, I heard that. Yeah, he was a good preacher.
Anyway, thank you kindly.
All right, thank you, Floyd.
Thank you,
bye. Okay, bye now. Our next caller is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I just got your book, The Revelation, the Four Views.
Uh-huh.
But my question is kind of like unrelated to it. It's a question I've had for years.
By the way, thanks for buying it. I'm a dollar richer now.
Okay. my question is that there's seven churches named at the opening. But I see that there's at least seven other churches established that aren't mentioned. Is there a reason for that?
Well, there's a lot of churches that were established that were not in the seven churches that are referred to there. We know of about 10 total in Asia, which is the Roman province of Asia is where those seven churches were. And that's the same area that is now the country of Turkey. And in that region, there were the seven churches that we read of in Revelation, and there were three others we know about. Of course, outside of that region, there were lots of other churches, too. But we know there was one at Hierapolis, there was one at Colossae, and one at Troas. So that would be three more churches known to us besides the seven mentioned in Revelation. But the seven in Revelation were addressed probably instead of all ten, one by one, because Revelation is so wrapped around the structure of the number seven. And that to the Jewish and early Christian mind, the number seven had a symbolic value of perfection or completeness. And so although there were more than seven churches there, to address seven of them, just the use of the number seven there, and of course there's lots of sevens throughout Revelation. It's shot through with sevens. The use of the number seven suggests completeness, and therefore I think by addressing seven churches rather than six or eight or ten or 20, the number seven was chosen deliberately to suggest this is relevant to all churches everywhere. But specifically to those seven, though, too.
Yeah, the main thing I have is a lot of Paul's letters was like to Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica,
yeah.
Corinth, and Colossians.
Right. And, now, those the only Colossians, of the ones you listed, only Colossae was in Asia.
Yeah. There's a lot in the Bible that relates to them, but these other a few of these other churches, I haven't got a clue what communication was with them.
Well, join the crowd. None was preserved. You know.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have any information about anything that was written to the Church of Hierapolis, or even anything written to the Church of Antioch, an important church. Now we don't have a comprehensive correspondence, between important people and every church on the planet at the time, because there were scores of churches, by the end of Paul's life, and Paul might have written to all of them, but actually when Paul wrote to churches, it was because they were having a problem and his advice was needed to fix it. So the epistles in the New Testament are what we call occasional documents. They were written for a special occasion. And the occasion was usually the church was doing something wrong and needed to be addressed. So if churches were doing well, we might not hear anything from Paul. He might not write to them, and so we wouldn't have letters.
I was just curious whether the letter of Revelation was circulated to these other churches, because they did have insight and warning in them. Yeah.
Well, probably eventually, yes, because obviously the book of Revelation was preserved in the church, and so I mean it was probably originally preserved in Ephesus, the first church addressed in it, and that was John's own church, and John wrote it. But clearly the book was circulated because it became canonical. It became included in the New Testament. That would only happen if the churches pretty much around the world at the time recognized it as scripture. So it did get around.
Okay, but I've just always wondered about that. So the number seven, that sounds like that would do it.
Well, you've got the seven letters, the seven churches. You've got seven eyes and seven horns on the Lamb. You've got seven seals on the book. You've got seven trumpets. You've got seven bowls of wrath. You've got seven thunders that thunder. There's sevens all the way through there. It's an important number in Revelation, and it has as much symbolic value as statistical value. Probably more symbolic value than statistical.
Okay, I guess you've answered my question then.
That's what I'm here for. God bless you, James.
Yeah, okay, bye-bye.
Thanks, bye now. All right, our next caller is Erlen from Salinas, California. Hi, Erlen.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for being on the radio today, taking our questions.
Sure, thanks for calling. Gave me something to do.
The reason I'm calling you is I guess these are kind of like popular atheist questions that I've been asked in.
Okay, I like
those.
The
response. Yeah, I guess, let me see, hopefully I could ask it correctly. How many years after Jesus' resurrection was the Bible written?
Well, the Bible wasn't all written at one time. Most of the Bible was written before Jesus was born. 39 out of the 66 books were written at least 400 years and more before the time of Christ. The New Testament books were written by his apostles, so it would be within the generation after Christ. I mean, the men that Jesus walked around with were not all dead when they wrote those things. I mean, they were writing them. So we'd have to say within a generation. We don't know the exact years of very many of those books. We do know from Paul's references to his travels and so forth in his letters, we can pretty much nail down almost exact dates for most of his epistles. But the atheists are mainly concerned about the Gospels because they want to say that we don't really have a reliable source about the life of Christ.
Correct.
Right. But But see, the Gospels, they were written by men who were alive with Jesus and walked around with Jesus. So, I mean, whether it was 20 years after his resurrection or 40 years after, it wouldn't matter. I mean, I can still remember very clearly things that happened 40 and 50 years ago in my life. I'm 57, and I certainly remember things that happened when I was 7 years old. And yet nothing happened when I was 7 years old that was so memorable as someone walking on water or raising the dead or multiplying loaves and feeding a multitude. I think I'd remember that if I'd seen that. And that's been, you know, whether it was 50 years ago or, you know, even 20 years from now, if it was 70 years ago, I wouldn't have any trouble remembering. So sometimes they say, well, you know, those Gospels, they weren't written until 40 years after the time. How can they be reliable? Well, how could they not be? How could they not be reliable? If their source are the eyewitnesses, how could they forget?
Yeah, that's correct. It's almost the same thing as history, right? We weren't there for history. Like, I wasn't there, I will say, 100 years ago, and then people take the history books.
Yeah, well, it's not almost the same thing. It's exactly the same thing, because the Bible isn't, the Gospels are simply history. That's what they are. They're history books. They tell the history of Jesus, and so it is like reading any history book. We weren't there. We trust the people who wrote it because, we do if they knew their stuff. There might be people who don't know much, and we don't trust their opinions about history, but if somebody was either a witness of something or, an astute student of the historical records and the archaeological discoveries and so forth, then we tend to believe what they say about historical things. We may hold some of it in question, depending on how unverifiable it would be even to the writer. But certainly when Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, Luke was not one of the eyewitnesses, but he said that he knew the eyewitnesses and he got his information from them. But when Matthew and John, who were certainly eyewitnesses, and Mark might have seen some of it, but whether he did or not, he was writing down the testimony of Peter, and Peter saw it. So at least three of those Gospels come from direct from eyewitnesses. And then Luke's Gospel comes indirectly from eyewitnesses through a man who was a companion of the eyewitnesses and knew them well as friends. So pretty reliable sources.
Correct. All right. Do you have time for one more? This might be a quick one.
Okay, if it's quick, sure.
Okay, about our color complexion. I guess, you know, the question, we come from Adam and Eve, and why do we have different color complexions?
Well, it's probably complicated how the various colorings of skin became isolated geographically from each other, but the idea that all the colors that exist of human skin could have come from a single couple is scientifically reasonable. In fact, I believe scientists believe that human beings all came pretty much from an original pair, or at least an original population of, you know, hominids or whatever. So, think of it this way. Evolutionists believe that all the animals came from a common ancestor. If a salamander and an ostrich can come from a common ancestor, if you go back far enough, certainly a black man and a white man can come from common parents. And in our time today, there are people who have sufficient genetic pool because, let's say, a man has a black parent and a white parent, so he's a mulatto. And a woman has a black parent and a white parent, she's a mulatto, and they get married and they have kids. If they have 9 children, it has been shown they could have 9 different colors of children, from pure black to pure white and everything in between. So, one couple can certainly have children of all different colors so long as the genetic pool between them is adequate. And we have to just say clearly the genetic pool that God built into Adam and Eve was capable of diversifying into many different colors. Just like one pair of dogs, given enough time and enough selective breeding, can produce all the 200 breeds of dogs. They're so different from each other.
All right. I got it.
It's genetic variation.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for answering my questions. And like I said, thank you for being on the radio today.
All right. Early Merry Christmas to you.
All right. Thank you. You too. Have a good day.
Feliz Navidad.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Fawn from Monterey, California, not so far from where Erlen called from. Hi, Fawn. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. I have a question for you about the scripture that relates to God supplying our needs, and he references the lilies or the flowers from the field and the birds in the air. The reason why I ask this is because I have had a long season of unemployment, and it's just been absolutely horrific, and I'm a person that has just literally lost everything, and I'm finding that without me having to do things that would compromise my integrity or my faith or to be sin-free, I mean, not that I'm sin-free. I sin every day unwillingly and sometimes willingly too, but things I need to do to survive and some of the options I'm faced with and presented with, it seems like a really long time to get deliverance.
Sure.
And I'm wondering, and I would imagine a lot of people that are Christians might be, you know, struggling with why they're not delivered and getting jobs and being able to provide for themselves. And but I do go back to that scripture and many others too.
Well,
so I wanted to ask you about that.
Okay. Well, it is quite true, of course, that God does take care of the birds and he takes care of the grass. But as Jesus points out, the grass only lasts for a day, and then it's thrown into the fire. So God provides for the grass during its lifetime. He doesn't provide for it forever. Eventually, it's time for the grass to die. And the same is true of birds. God feeds the birds, but not forever. Eventually, they die too. And eventually, we will die. So, I mean, the truth is that God supplies for all of our needs as long as he wants us to live. And therefore, we can be happy to know that if I'm alive, he has provided my needs. After all, you're wearing clothing and you're eating. At least you're not starved yet. I don't know if you're eating regularly, but
yes,
the point is, and you know what Paul said? Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we will with these things be content. Now, that doesn't sound like a very sensitive thing for me to say to someone who's out of a job. But you know what? I've been out of a job many, many, many times in my life and very poor. And there were times, there have been seasons where I had nothing but my clothing. And sometimes wasn't exactly sure where the food was going to come from. And and certain times I had to hitchhike where I was going. I've been extremely poor in the past, but I've always just, I just figured, well, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with this. I thought, well, if he can be content, so can I. Now, you know, food and clothing is what Jesus said God gives to the birds and the and to the grass. He said he gives food to the birds and he clothes the grass. So if he gives food to me and clothes me, then he's done as much for me as he's done for them. Now, I have to confess, I do have much more than that right now. I'm not an extremely poor man now. I'm still pretty much maybe middle class and such, but I definitely live very modestly because as far as I'm concerned, my middle class income is more than I need, so I give away a pretty big chunk of it, and I live, low rent and drive an old car and things like that. I actually prefer to channel money to the poor, to people like you. In fact, that's who I give a lot of my money to. But the thing is that if you're used to having more, and certainly people who had jobs and now don't usually were used to having more, it can seem like, you know, where'd God go? But if God said, you know, I'm giving you food, I've given you clothing, be happy. There are people in the world today who died of starvation somewhere. There are people who died of exposure because they didn't have clothing. There's probably several hundred thousand of them just today who died from those causes. And there's always something to be thankful for. Now, some people would say, well, if you have enough faith or whatever, you know, God will make you prosper. Well, there's no promise of that in the Bible, but God does sometimes prosper us, and sometimes he doesn't. Paul, when he, speaking about being content, Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, wrote Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I have all, I am abounding. You know, he's in prison, a third world jay. He didn't have anything, but he had all he needed because he had food and clothing. And he said, I have learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. He said, I've learned to be in want. And I've learned to be, you know, well supplied for. He says, I've learned the secret of contentment. He says, and that is that in whatever state I am, I've learned to be content and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here's a man in prison, probably wearing rags and eating prison food of that period of time. And he says, hey, I've got everything I need. I'm abounding. And he said, but not only, I've learned how to abound, but I've also learned how to be abased. I don't know what abased looks like to Paul, if that's what abounding looks like. But he said he could go either way on this. He said, whatever state he's in, he said, I've learned to be content. And then, of course, it was in Philippians 4. But in 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, and if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So I have a feeling that we Americans maybe have gotten a little spoiled. And I'm not going to say that about you, because I don't know that that's true about you. You might have had some hard times through your whole life, as I have had. But some of us have gotten a little spoiled. We've forgotten that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't even owe it to us to keep us alive, because we're going to die someday, and it's his decision when we do. If I die today, that's his business, not mine. I belong to him. So if he's fed me, if he's clothed me, if he's housed me, if I still have my eyesight and I can still walk, I'm way better off than millions or billions of people maybe in the world. And so I'm just not as well off as I used to be maybe, or I'm not as well off as some other Christians in America. And I would just say that Christians need a reality check, a wake-up call. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm using your call as perhaps a springboard to just say that there's a lot of people out there who are unemployed and needy, and I don't know how God's going to provide for you. All I know is that if you're one of his children, he will provide for you as long as he wants you to live. Yeah.
I'm on the darn cell phone.
Oh, okay. Yeah, all I can say is that God will provide for you as long as he wants you to live. And that's the only promise I live by, too. I mean, I don't know if I'll live tomorrow. I don't even know if I'll live through the day. But as long as God wants me alive, that's exactly how long I want to be alive. And I don't want to be alive a day later than that.
Yeah, okay. You know what? I really appreciate you bringing some things to my remembrance. Thank you very, very much. I do appreciate that. And thank you for sharing a little bit of your story, of your struggle, too.
Well, sister, your sharing your story, I hope, will cause a number of our listeners to be praying for you. And maybe you'll have something to testify to soon, God's provision in a new way.
Amen.
God bless you, Fawn.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, we're about out of time. I don't know if Newell from Carmel Valley wants the last 1 minute we have. Do you want a minute, or is that too little time, brother?
Yeah.
Do you want to talk for a minute, or do you? Is
I'll
that
be
too
real
little
quick.
Time? Okay.
I'll be real quick. Okay, I hear a lot about the Trinity. Don't care much for it. Had this thought that when Jesus says he's one with the Father, we also note in the Bible that husband and wife are one with each other, but they don't change genders.
And okay.
Okay, that'll do it then.
That'll have to, because the music's playing.
Merry
I appreciate
Christmas.
Your call.
Bye.
Same to you. Have a Merry Christmas. Bye now. All right. Well, Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good night. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, and we usually don't take holidays off, but we have to tomorrow, not because it's Christmas, but because it's Saturday, and so we don't do it on Saturday. But we'll be back Monday, Lord willing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that is, if you'd like us to stay on the radio, we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. And if we don't have any commercials, you may have noticed, and we don't sell anything. We don't have underwriters. If you would like to help us stay on the air, we're listener-supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Again, this is Steve Gregg. I wish you a Merry Christmas. Thanks for joining us today, and I look forward to talking to you on Monday. God bless.